Please take your Bibles out this evening and turn to John chapter 17. Let me give you a mental picture. Jesus Christ has spent 3.5 years in his public ministry from the baptism by John the Baptist, as we have recorded in Matthew chapter 3. And he has spent 3.5 years preparing his disciples for the work that he wants them to continue to do after his departure. And all during that time, he has tried to prepare them for the fact that the purpose of his life and the reason for him coming to earth was swiftly coming to an end. And he tried to prepare them for the eventual events of the next few days where his life would be taken upon a cross. Beginning in John chapter 13, beginning down in about verse 31, there is a private conversation that happens as the last instruction that he gives these 12 men, really 11, because Judas has gone out in verse 31 of chapter 13 to go out and betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, as the psalmist told us that indeed would happen in prophecy. But during this time, beginning in chapter 13, verse 31, he instructs them about the things that he is going to do for them after he leaves. And much of this discourse has to do with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to do with the revelation of God's will to remind them of things he taught them and to reveal to them things that were yet to come. And then after that conversation that he has with them, and just prior to that, he had instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew's account. But after this private conversation, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we're going to pick up our text tonight. I want to talk to you tonight for a few moments about the greatest prayer that was ever prayed on an occasion that makes this prayer even more fitting because of the occasion on which it was prayed. While this many times the truth, the greatest prayer ever offered in John 17, it only takes about 6 minutes to reverently and humbly read the prayer aloud. Yes, it may be short in terms of length, but it certainly is great depth and weight in the words in which it pronounces. In the Bible, there are approximately 650 prayers that are recorded in the Bible. None can match the prayer of our Lord prior to his betrayal, the mockery of trials, and his eventual crucifixion. None outside the prayer have ever been so eloquently and powerfully uttered. Why is this the greatest prayer? Why did this prayer stand out among all those 650 prayers that are offered in the Bible? Well, I want to share with you tonight a few reasons why I believe that this is the greatest prayer that was ever prayed in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. First of all, it is the person who offers the prayer. Jesus is revealed in the Gospel of John in many different ways. In John chapter 1, in verse 1 through 3, we read that he was with God in the beginning. We read that he was God. We read that he was the creator of all things, that nothing that was built without him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 echo that same refrain. And if we go back to the biblical account in Genesis 1 and verse 2, chapters 1 and chapter 2, we will find out that in the beginning, the Godhead was present and active, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible would continue to say in the book of John that he was the light of the world. He gave man hope. He pointed man out of darkness. He illuminated men as to the way to recover from their sin. And in verse 14 of the first chapter, the book of God says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, the different person that we see in the garden is the twofold nature of the Son of God. While There was much debate some years ago on whether or not Jesus was fully deity while he was upon earth. I want to assure you that if you are God, you cannot stop being God. God means an eternal being. Jesus was an eternal being. He was with God at the beginning. He has always existed. He will always exist. There can be no doubt about that. But there was another side to God that we need to understand and we need to really appreciate. And that's the humanity. He came to this earth. He was born of a woman. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the biblical account of how he came into the world as any normal person comes into the world. The only difference is that man didn't have part in his birth. He was born of a virgin. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she conceived. And that which was conceived in her was the Son of God. Now, he was both God and man at the same time. He's the only one to have that classification in all of Scripture. There was never one before that was both God and man at once, and there will never be one again that was both God and man. And so this prayer is significant because it is offered by one who is in the deity and part of the Godhead. We also understand that the gospel proclaimed that he was the Word. In John chapter 1, if you notice, if you go down to verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. That word Word is capitalized. Why? Because he was the embodiment. He was the embodiment of the Word of God. He gave the revelation of God. And we're told, and when he told the apostles, that after he left, he would send the Comforter. And he would send the Spirit of Truth. And it would guide them in all truth. And he would reveal to them things that he had taught them and things that were yet to come. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, John saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Again, we would have no understanding of what that meant if it were not for the Old Testament. We know that he was a lamb in a symbolic way. He was going to be the Passover lamb. He was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be the blood sacrifice. But it wasn't going to be like those under the old law. This blood sacrifice was going to be one time for all time. It was going to take care of the problem of sin. And it was going to provide a remedy. He is also referred to as the Son of God. Both terms are correct. He was the Son of God, and he also was the Son of Man. And so both terms can be used interchangeably because they both apply to Jesus Christ. We also know in John chapter 1 and verse 49 that he's referred to as the King of Israel. And that is in a symbolic sense. He is a king, but remember, he wasn't a physical king. Why? We know in John 18 verse 36, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He says, "I am in a certain way, but not of a physical kingdom." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and you would not be able to take me. My kingdom is not of this world." He was a king, but he was a spiritual king. But more than that, he was the answer to prophecy. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, long ago, God made a promise. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that's reverberated through the Old Testament story that God was going to send a Redeemer and he was going to be a Messiah. And this Messiah would redeem men from their sin. It would give them an opportunity that they could enter a relationship with God and that they could have a relationship that would begin here and would last for all eternity. In John chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. And she's amazed that he knows about her. And he says, "Well, we know that the scriptures teach that the Messiah will come." And he tells her in verse 25 and 26, "I who speak to you am him." He was the Messiah. If you study the book of Matthew, Matthew was written to the Jews. And it was to show them and to tell them and explain to them that Jesus was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy concerning the Messiah. In the book of Matthew, there are many references back to the Old Testament to show that he was the embodiment and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he was the Messiah. He was also called the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one that was anointed by God his Father. And so in both cases, all the terms show us the special person that this person is. We also understand that Jesus was proclaimed in the gospel as the bread of life. You know, Jesus said when he was tempted in the wilderness, after his baptism, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In a symbolic way, he is food for the soul. His life is food for the soul for what it can obtain. We also know that in John 8, verse 12, he told them that he was the light of the world and that the light was soon going to leave and the light was going to be passed on to the disciples and to the Christians. In chapter number 8 of John, in verse 56 through 58, he gets into discussion with the Pharisees and they accuse him of blasphemy because he uses the term "I am." The term "I am" comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus chapter 3, and it's a reference that means God. And he used it in talking about himself. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was talking about his relationship to the Father in eternity. And they were ready to take him and give him and take him out and stone him to death because they accused him of blasphemy. We also know in John chapter 10, he's revealed to us as a good shepherd. The shepherd that's not a hireling. The shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And the one that says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold that I must bring." And he's talking about the Gentiles there. And we're told that if we enter in any other door than the one that is prescribed and given in Scripture, that we are a thief. And he is a good shepherd because he laid down his life for the sheep. And then in John chapter 11, one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performed while on earth, he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And remember, Mary and Martha both said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." He said, "Do you believe that he will live?" And she says, "Yes, I believe that he will live in the resurrection." And he made the great statement in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, he shall live." He is the great resurrection and he is the giver of eternal life. And so this person that is described in all these ways and many others that I haven't mentioned was a very significant person. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was one that was going to give his life for the sheep. He was one that was going to pay the ransom price for sin. He was going to be our Redeemer. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed Christ. And this God was also a man. And he faced the greatest test that he would face while on earth, and that was the cross. And before he went to the cross, he went to Gethsemane. And when he went there, he prayed. And so this prayer was offered by a person that is very significant in the Scripture. This prayer is the greatest prayer because of the occasion that demanded the prayer. You know, it provides weight to the words. You know what? The last words of a dying man are very precious because they tell you a great deal about the person and about what's really important to him in his life and what's really on his mind as he faces the last hurdle of life. And in this prayer, we learn what's very important to the Lord as he faces the cross. The first words in the prayer say, "Father, the hour has come." Jesus knew from the time he left heaven to the time that he came to earth, he knew that the earth and the end would come at Calvary. He knew that before time began. Before he ever was in the manger, he knew that his life would be given as a sacrifice for sin. And now he faced the fact that this hour has come. The hour and the purpose for his life. I want you to take your Bible for just a moment and turn over to John chapter 12 and look at verse number 27. You know, they didn't want him to leave. They begged him not to leave. They wanted him to stay with them. They didn't want him to leave them alone, the disciples. In verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour. You know, when he's praying in the garden, he's not praying for an escape. He's not praying for some other way that he can avoid what's about to happen. He's praying for strength. He's praying for God to help him. He's praying that he might endure the pain and the anguish and the loneliness and all the things that come with the cross. And he said, if there's another way, if there's another way that's possible, before he went and made this prayer for the disciples, before he prayed this prayer, he said, if there's another way, but if there's not, this cup cannot pass from me. He wanted him to do his Father's will. One of the reasons he died on the cross was to do his Father's will. And so he understands that now that hour has come. He then knows that he has an appointment with the cross. In John chapter 16, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus would say, Jesus answered him, do you believe me now? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and now it's come, that you will be scattered, each of you to your own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. What's he talking about? He's talking about when he's arrested. When he's arrested, all the disciples will forsake him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56. And Peter was told by the Lord himself that he would even deny him three times. And indeed that does happen, as we read about in Luke 22 and Matthew 26. The time of separation and betrayal is at hand. God's eternal purpose is about to be carried out. The one thing that man could not do to help himself, the one thing that God would have to intervene, the one thing that needed to be done that man had no answer to, no remedy to, and no way of getting around, was about to be done for him by the death of Jesus Christ. He is going to bear the sins of the world. His crucifixion is imminent. It gives great weight to these words. Nobody's ever faced a trial like a cross. Now you might think you've been through some low times and a lot of valleys in your life, but you've never faced what Jesus faced when he was in that garden praying in Gethsemane before and here now on behalf of the disciples. You've never faced what he is about to face. He understands that what he is about to do is going to change the world forever. What he's about to do is the greatest act of selflessness and the greatest act of love and the greatest act of mercy and grace that this world has ever or will ever see. And all of that he faces alone. Because think about all the people that Jesus healed. Think about all the multitudes that heard him preach. Think about all the good that he did while he was on earth. And then at the end, where were they? When he faced the cross, where were they? Where were those 12 men that he spent so much time and effort and teaching and preparing? Where were they? He was truly alone. And he was going to face this final challenge alone. This gives great weight to his words. This prayer deals with great themes. It deals with the past and it deals with the future. It turns us back and it turns us forward. It takes us back to eternity. In John 17 verse 5 he said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world began. If there's any doubt in your mind that Jesus is not God, this should erase it. He said he was with God before the world was even created. He was there at the beginning. It also points us to the future. In verse number 24 it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does that mean that he loved him before the foundation of the world? God loved the Son. It was hard for Him to give His Son as a ransom life for many. Any of us in this audience who are fathers, but I want you to think about this for a minute. God watched from heaven as they mocked His Son, ridiculed His Son, spit in His face, challenged Him, hung Him on a cross, reviled Him. At any time, He could have put a stop to the whole thing. At any time, Jesus could have prayed, and God would have sent 12 legions of angels. And they made a demonstration that the world would never forget. And He didn't do any of that. He endured it. He endured the humiliation. He endured the shame. He endured the anguish and the pain and the loneliness. Why? For the better good. You see, one man died for the betterment of the world. Now, there's a lot of men and women in our history that's done a lot of good for people. And their life has made a significant contribution to mankind. But nobody's life. Underline this in your mind. Nobody's life and nobody's death has ever done more to change the course of the world than what's about to happen. And Jesus understands that. He understands the vital nature of that. And He points us forward and backwards as He prays in the garden. It deals with glory. Glory that's going to be given to Him by God for His obedient service. Glory of the Father and Son. In verse 1 of this prayer, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. How is Jesus going to glorify His Father? By dying on a cross. By fulfilling the reason and purpose that God sent Him here. That's how He glorifies His Father. And the Son is glorified because He was a faithful servant and an obedient son. Disciples glorifying God on earth. In verse number 10, He prays for them. He says, and all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You know what He meant? They were going to be successful. All of the disciples except one, the apostles, would die a martyr's death. All of them would do what God prepared them to do. All of them would be men that went about and did the work that God prepared them to do. It all came together and it all made sense on the day of Pentecost. And their life would never be the same again. You see, God was glorified because they fulfilled His mission on earth. The Son gives glory to the disciples in verse 22. He says, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as You are. You and I are one. And the disciples, beholding the glory of the Son that we just read in verse number 24. You know, in this prayer, Jesus talks about glory that is future and glory that He gave up when He left heaven. You know, there was a big debate a number of years ago about what attributes did God give up the Son when He came to earth. Well, I know one He gave up. He gave up His position in heaven. He gave up His glory. He gave up His glory that He had in heaven with His Father in order to come to earth. And here, God is going to return it to Him because of His faithful and obedient life here on earth. But you know, this prayer also discusses love. The Father's love for all believers. Look with me in chapter number 17, beginning in verse 20. Listen to what Jesus says. I do not pray for these alone, but also for all who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be one in Us, and that the world may believe that You have sent Me. You know, the Father has a love for Christ. In verse 23 and 24, the Bible says, in them, I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me, and have loved them as You have loved Me. Now, you know, One of the greatest themes of this prayer is true biblical unity. How is unity? That's a subject that the world thinks it knows something about. How do we have religious unity today? How do we have true biblical unity? That's the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. We don't have that kind of unity today. In the world of religion, we don't have that kind of biblical unity. You know what that means? When it says that they may be one as I am in you and you are in me. Now I want you to think about something for a minute. Can you think of anything that the Son and the Father would be at odds about? Could you think of anything that they would disagree about? Can you think of anything that they would do separately or together that would not be for the same purpose? You can't think of a thing. And ladies and gentlemen, it is not biblical unity today when we're teaching different doctrines, when we're wearing different names, when we have different churches, and when we talk and teach things that are not found in God's Word. That is not unity. And we have not answered the prayer that God's Son gave when He was dying and headed to the cross. He prayed for real unity, but unity cannot be achieved without truth. Truth is absolutely essential in order to have true biblical unity. This love is the deepest kind of love that has ever been expressed for man. This is agape love. And He wants that love to be seen in us so man will know that we are His disciples. He prayed that we would love each other like He loved the Father and the Father loved Him. Now here's a man that's dying. And what's he thinking about? He's not just thinking about the disciples. He's thinking about every person that will obey the teaching that will go out in the name of those apostles. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for every Christian who's ever lived or will live on this earth that they would be united with Christ. And you can't be united with Christ without being united in His teaching. And you know, this prayer is powerful because of the great petitions. In the first 5 verses, it talks about glorifying me. That's not somebody trying to heap praise on himself. He's trying to get back to where he was. He asked in verse 6 through 12 that they keep them. He knows what's coming for them. What he experienced while he was on earth, they're going to experience after he leaves. They attacked him. They misaligned him. They discredited him. They tried to trick him. They hated him. They're going to hate those that he leaves behind. That's going to happen to them, and he knows it's going to happen to them. And he asks for God's protection for them when the onslaught comes, and it will come. And then he asks about sanctification in verse 13 through 19. Sanctification is to be set apart. They were set apart for a wonderful work. And that work was to spread the gospel in the known world and to teach the gospel to every creature. And he gave them that commission in Matthew 28, verse 18. And then he prayed, as we just mentioned, for true biblical unity. What would you give if that could be achieved in our time? To have real biblical unity. To be on the same page. To be saying the same thing. To be teaching the same thing. To be representing God correctly. And to be able to lead men in a way that is right and honorable according to His Word. But we don't have that today. Because men have supplanted it. And they violated the prayer that Jesus made for unity prior to the cross. That they may behold my glory. You see, one of the ways that we can allow others to see the glory of the Son is by our obedience. You see, when we answer this prayer in our lives, we glorify God's name. When we have the oneness that He prayed for here in John 17, we glorify the name of the Son every time we strive to achieve that. But you know what? In this prayer, there are three divisions, and they are very telling. Number one, he prays for himself. In the first five verses, he prays for himself. He says in verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth." And how did he do it? How did God's Son glorify him on earth? Look at verse 4. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." You see, Jesus prayed that he'd finish the work, but the work's not done yet. The work's not done when he uttered those words yet. Because it's not done until he dies. It's not done until he rises from the dead. And it's not done until he ascends back to heaven. And so he's asking for strength that he fulfill the reason that he came here. And you know, people say, well, he was the Son of God. He didn't need it. He didn't need it as God, but he needed it as man. Because everything he was going to endure, he was going to endure as a man. No, you can't tempt God to do evil, but you can tempt man to do evil. God can't feel pain, but man can feel pain. Man can have emotions. Man can feel alone. Man can feel discouraged. Man can feel the weight of the world on his shoulder. Man can feel that. And Jesus did feel that. And he prayed for strength that it would not overcome him and that he might finish his course with joy. He then prays for others. He prays for the disciples. Because you know what he knows? He knows that after he leaves, they're going to turn up the heat against them. He knows that everything that they did to try to undo his work while he was here is going to be passed on to those disciples. And then it passes on to us. He knows the opposition we're going to face. He knew how difficult men were going to fight against what God was trying to do for them. Think about this. How did the Jews receive the words of the prophets in the Old Testament? How did they receive all those times that they tried to turn them around and tried to bring them back to God? They got so mad at times they stoned them to death. They ran them out of town. They didn't want to hear anything they had to say. And then it passed on to Jesus. Jesus was trying, he went about doing good, and what did he get in return? He got the cross. They didn't care. They didn't like him. They didn't want him. They didn't want what he offered. He didn't want his message. They didn't want his kind of salvation. They didn't want his kingdom. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted rid of him. And it hasn't changed, folks. The world still doesn't want him. The world still doesn't want his message. The world still doesn't want the kingdom he offers. And they still don't want the salvation that he died to provide for them. But he did it anyway. Knowing all that, he did it anyway. And he prayed for his disciples that they might finish the work that God gave them to do. And they did. And they did it. And they did it exactly how God prepared them to do it. But then in the last verses that we just read, he prays for the rest of us. Because, ladies and gentlemen, he knows that we're going to face the same type of dilemma, but in a different way in our time. Are we maligned today? Are we marginalized? Do people try to minimize who we are and what we believe and what we stand for? Do they try to repress it? Do they try to tell us that we're narrow-minded and our message doesn't work anymore and the gospel is not powerful enough anymore and it needs all these other things in order to get the job done? You know what that is? That's persecution. What that is trying to say that God's way doesn't work. God says it will work. But it will work only if faithful men will be committed to follow the course that he laid out for us to follow. And that's what he's praying for. He's praying that those who believe on his name will never deter and detract from the course that he lays in this book. Because this is the only way that man can get to where he wants to get. And that's to heaven. But there's something else very powerful about this prayer, because there's victory revealed in this prayer. You know, if you read this prayer 19 times in 26 verses, he mentions the world. 19 times. And the effect that it can have on the world. And the effect that it can have on believers. You know, this world can influence us to do things negatively, to do things contrary to God's will. And he well understood that. And he prayed that that might not happen, that the world would not cause us to conform ourselves to its understanding. And didn't Paul also say that same thing in Romans chapter 12, when he says, "Be ye not conformed to this world"? Didn't John say the same thing when he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world"? How many references do we have in the New Testament that the world can try to form us in what it wants us to be instead of what God wants us to be? You know, the world can deceive you. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, is called blindness, spiritual blindness. And error tries to blind us to truth. And then you have danger, the danger of loving the world more than you love God. And then you have defilement. Pure and undefiled religion before God is that man bridle his tongue. If you don't do that, you have your religion is vain. Divided. You can't have a divided allegiance. Jesus says there are two ways to go. Straight and narrow that leads to life. Few there be that find it, but broad and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. It's that simple of a choice. And he says the majority are going in the wrong direction. And while the majority goes in the wrong direction, you've got to stay, and I have to stay on course. And the world's going to make it difficult for you to do that. And God knew that. And his son knew that. You see, in this prayer, Jesus shows us reality. He shows us who the true God is. There's no deception in this prayer. Dangerous, but Jesus provides security. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Yeah, there's danger in the world. But in verse 11 and 12 it says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And there he's talking about Judas. Yeah, there's danger, but Jesus prays that they would be kept by God's word. There's defilement, but he prays for sanctification. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. And then he prayed for true biblical religious unity. Not division. Not what we have today. He prayed for true biblical unity. Jesus overcame the world by his faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. In this prayer, Jesus prayed for strength for himself. Strength for the disciples that would left on to carry on his work, and strength for the believers that would believe the words that they taught and the words that they penned, that we might all be one like he was in his Father. Think about this. Can you see anything that the Son or the Father would do to work against one another? You can't even contemplate that in your mind, can you? Can you think of anything where the Father and Son would be at odds? That they would work against one another? You can't even imagine that. Well, brethren, that's what God wanted for His church. That's what He wanted for His disciples. He wanted them to work together. He wanted them to truly be united behind the same teaching, the same understanding, and that we would walk and be one like they were one. Now, in all honesty tonight, in the religious world, that oneness does not exist. Because we're not all walking down the same path. We're not all teaching the same thing. We're not all practicing the same thing. We're not even calling things the same thing. And all of that is destroying the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. And so in closing tonight, my question is very simple. In your life, in my life, did he pray in vain for you? Because this prayer is for you. This prayer is for me. This prayer is that we would be one in Christ, like the Father and the Son are. That was his hope. That was his prayer. And as he faced the cross and all the things that came with it, in just a few hours, he's going to go through a mockery of 6 trials. 3 Jewish, 3 Gentile. And then he's going to be scourged. He's going to be mocked. They're going to put a robe on him. They're going to humiliate him. They're going to challenge him. And then they're going to put him on a cross. And while he's on the cross, they're going to laugh at him. They're going to ridicule him. They're going to challenge him to come off the cross. If you be the Son of God, you come off the cross and we'll believe. But you read very carefully the crucifixion of Christ and what he exemplified in his life. He exemplified in his death. You know the hardest thing to do when you were on a cross would be? To talk. To talk or to breathe. But you know what? He did talk on the cross. He talked 7 times. And you know what? Every time he talked, it was on behalf of someone else. He lived the way he died. He died and he lived for others. And what does he want? What did he pray for? He prayed that we would do the same. That we would live for more than ourselves. That we would live beyond ourselves. And that we would live for the good of others. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? God's not asking you and the Son's not asking you to die on a cross. That's not what God's asked us. God's asked us to love Him. To obey Him. To demonstrate to the world who we are and what we are. And to be biblically sound and unified in His teaching and in His ways. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. You see, it's a sign of discipleship. The sign that you belong to the Lord is if you're walking in the path that He has given us to walk. And so this is the greatest prayer in the Bible because it was offered by the one who has done so much for us and continues to do so much for us as he faced his greatest trial on this earth. And yet, he finished that trial. He went to the cross. He died. He was put in that grave. He was resurrected on the 3rd day. And he ascended back to the Father. And he offered the blood that he shed on the cross. And the Father received it as a redemption price for sin. And this world will never be the same again. Because it was provided a real remedy. A real possibility of something better than this life can offer. And so tonight, as you contemplate that prayer, I hope that you appreciate the great price and sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And understand that if we want that prayer to be answered in our life, then we must be united to Him in every way. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You've heard many times what you need to do in order to obey the gospel. That's a personal decision. It's a personal decision that each of us have to make. But many of us tonight in this audience have done that. And while we're here, and while we're His children, are we living the kind of life that we're fulfilling what He prayed about in John 17? Are we truly united in Christ? And are we on the same page spiritually? And are we going in the same direction? And are we striving to have true biblical unity that the world might know that we belong to Him? That's what He prayed for, and that's what we should try to achieve in our life. If we can help you in any way tonight, we bid you come forward as together we stand.